Okay, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to use that verse and one in 1 Peter as well to begin this brief series on the title of Maintaining Purity in a Postmodern Era. And some of you may say, well, what do you mean postmodern era? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, his son in the faith, meaning he led him to the Lord, and he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, verse 22, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. That's a very clear command, wouldn't you say? Keep thyself pure. It says, don't enter into other men's sins, other people's sins against God. So, very clear scripture right there, telling us clearly what God's expectation is for his people. And if he says it, he means what he says, then he will equip us to do that as well. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, a very familiar verse I know with all of us probably right here. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to use these two verses as a springboard for this brief series on purity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, you're familiar with it. Let's, for context, let's go back to verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all conversation, all manner of life. As he who has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of life. And with those words, the Apostle Peter here is encouraging us, exhorting us very strongly as well, that we are to live holy lives. Now, as was mentioned to Tim in prayer, what a relevant topic this is, because I don't think it's ever gotten as worse as it is. I mean, the election that we have been witnessing, the election process, let's call it, what's a 7-month period of time, which is an unbelievable amount. I remember talking to somebody from Canada, and they say, I think it's a month or something like that up in Canada, that process. We have a 7th month, and so we've been dragged through the slime for the last couple months, and the very fact that the issues really haven't been, in my estimation, thoroughly addressed, but it's been more of who can sling the biggest wad of mud at the other candidate. And it's just been ridiculous. I've never seen anything like it. And so a lot of people are saying we're glad it's over. But in another way, it is really indicative of where we are as a nation. I mean, this is where we are. People digging up skeletons in the closet and, you know, parading all this on the television screens with children present and everything else. It's been really a shameful thing. And it's just an indicator of where we are as a nation. Because, as we know, in the last number of years, last decade, many of us who have a number of years under our belt, and they're getting more and more, we know that it's been going on for quite a long time. I mean, I remember distinctly in the 70s saying, boy, this is bad. And I was young, really young then. I said, this is bad. Well, 80s was worse in other ways. Some ways it looked like it was okay. The real estate market went up and other things were really good. There was a boom in the 80s. But on the other hand, there were some sordid things that were paraded in the media and things like that during the 1980s. And the 90s had its own twist. And the 2000s has its twist. And so on and so forth. And that's what happens all the time, it seems, every nation. But through it all, the morality, the social mores of our country have definitely declined. There's no question about it. And I remember back in the 80s, Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, she said, if it gets any worse, and this is back in the 80s, right? If it gets any worse, God will have to apologize for his actions against Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what she said. And there were a lot of preachers that were bemoaning the fact that things were really horrible back then. Now, that's 30 years ago. And it's a lot worse now than it was then. So it is getting worse and worse and worse, no question about it. So it's a relevant topic. Indeed, it's a relevant topic. And the question is, of course, in the times in which we live, you think of the sons of Issachar, they understood the times in which they lived. There's a group in the Old Testament, the sons of Issachar, and they understood the times. And we should understand the times as well. The scriptures do teach a progress, the doctrine of the progress of evil, that it won't get better and better, it'll get worse and worse. Know this, that in the last times, perilous times will come. Romans chapter 1 talks about in the very beginning of the history of man, that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. That was at the dawn of man's history, Romans chapter 1. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is, the context is the end of the age, prior to the return of Christ. And if you look at the 15 different descriptions of sins, broadly, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 are identified. They're the same types of sins that are there in chapter 1, of Romans. So it's not getting better, it's getting worse, and in a lot of ways it's the same way as it's been. So Romans 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. A number of years ago, I remember seeing an ad for a program on PBS, the public broadcasting system, and on that channel, I remember seeing a program advertised, The Ascent of Man. That was the title of it, The Ascent of Man. The underlying premise of that program was that man was getting better and better. You know, we've emerged from the slime and became the amoeba, and then we eventually became this single cell animal or whatever, and then on from there, and then we became monkeys, and after monkeys became apes, and apes got better, and then they stood erect, and you know, here we are, the human being. You know how he's progressed, the ascent of man. Well, you just take a look at the news, you don't see too much ascent of man, do you, with all that's taking place. So the idea is that now people are saying, well, we're in a postmodern era. Now, that's how this series is being introduced, purity in a postmodern era. What do we mean when we say postmodern era? And I'll make my comments here, and we can open up for the comments as we go along. But let me explain, in case you are not familiar with that terminology. It has really nothing to do technically with technology. Because someone would say, well, listen, aren't we in a modern era right now? We have laser ability and, you know, all sorts of, you know, technological advances in our age, and it's been getting stronger and stronger. What do you mean we're in a post, meaning after, modern era? And even though the ramifications go off into a lot of different things, philosophy and architecture and all that, when you talk about postmodernism, I couldn't believe there's such a thing as postmodern architecture, but I'll explain that in a minute. The idea here is people analyze the ages, they'd say, well, prior to the modern era, which is around the 1700s, was a superstitious mindset in society and in the world. In other words, just thinking according from a superstitious standpoint. But in the Age of Enlightenment, this takes you back now to your high school years, right? And the courses that you thought were no good, here it's coming back around, right? Western civilization, all those things. Age of Enlightenment, David Hume and all these others that existed during that time, that lived during that time, the Age of Enlightenment was the Age of Reason. And that there was a shift in the way humanity operated. And that was, they did it from a rational standpoint, what's called the scientific method. Observable truth, that type of thing, and you arrive at your deductions, and you can say there are absolutes. And so there was an emphasis on the reasoning ability and rationality and things like that, the Age of Reason, David Hume, and like I said, others. Not that they were believers, David Hume wasn't, and other philosophers were not, definitely. But the scientific method was to observe things, come up with a conclusion, and you could say, this is it. No question about it. And it did mark the rise of technological advances. Because, you know, you have, you know, at the turn of the century, the car and, you know, the airplane and all those different things. So it did carry itself out into society in a lot of different ways. But whoever they are out there, the social elite, the social engineers, whatever you want to call it, they have said, well, that age is past now. Now we're coming to what's called a postmodern era, where we don't look at absolutes, but we look at things from a different standpoint, that we want to deconstruct, is the major word there, deconstruct what was already there, because we feel that there's something beyond that. From a Christian standpoint, it falls right in line with what will happen in the end days when everyone will do that which is right in their own eyes. We're basically just falling in line in the book of Judges, the very end of the book of Judges, where people did what was right in their own eyes. And so postmodern thinking is simply that there are no absolutes. In a nutshell, there's way more to it than that. But in a nutshell, there are no moral absolutes. It's relativism. It's whatever you think it is, that type of thing. And it's interesting because it has carried out into other disciplines in society, like the arts and the humanities and architecture even. It was interesting, just kind of looking it up real quickly to get a handle on it. I saw that there was a postmodern, you know, skyscraper. Well, what's a postmodern skyscraper? It doesn't even make sense to me in my thinking. But what it is not the right angles. It's the avoidance of right angles. It's kind of like whatever you want to do, that type of mentality. And, of course, if you have that mentality and you carry it over in every aspect of life, postmodern, it's whatever you think you want something to be. The truth is what it is to you. And, you know, it's what's fine for you is fine, not fine for me. It's I got some other thing that I'm going by. And it's interesting because this has all been growing in this century. And I remember back in the 70s, you know, I was thinking, okay, what am I going to do in school and study and all that type of thing? I remember very popular books that said, I'm okay, you're okay. Did you ever hear that book? Some of you older people would have heard that. The underlying premise of that is, you know, I got my things I like doing, you got your things doing, it's no problem, I'm okay, you're okay. It was a very popular book back in the 70s or whenever it was. And again, the underlying premise is do whatever you want to do. Now, you get bombarded with that through the decades, through the years, pretty soon the next generation comes up, and what was abhorrent to one generation is perfectly normal to the next generation because that's what they've been grown up in. That's what they have heard all their lives. So it's not repulsive to them. It's normal to them. And so consequently, you get this shift in the thinking in society that morals don't really matter that much. You can do whatever you want. So is it any surprise then we are where we are today? When Obama came into office, President Obama came into office, his big campaign slogan was what?
Hope and change.
Change, right. That was it, change. Well, little did we realize all the change. And I guess there were some people who understood what he was getting at. The mass population didn't quite know what was behind that, but he certainly did change things over these last 8 years. And that was his ultra-liberal platform, basically disguised at first when he was, you know, running for president, but then has been divulged as he's gone through. I say all that just to give you a background of this brief series of purity in a postmodern era, because what we are, where we are right now, and again, the social elite or social engineers, whatever you want to call them, have basically said that the year 2000 was the marking point. Even though you can go back and find references to postmodern thinking in 1880. That was when the first term was coined. You know, that term was coined way back then. But back then, you know, it probably didn't hit the radar because, you know, what's postmodern, you know, that type of thing. But it then just grabs hold and, you know, into the 1900s and it affects certain different people and the philosophers and whatever, the people in the colleges and all that sort of thing grab a hold of that and then they begin to form it a little bit more and then finally it's got some substance, maybe even 800 years down the road. To the time you get to around this time, 2000, 2010, you have this postmodern society where anything can go. Anybody's right. Nobody's wrong. You can't tell me I'm wrong. My orientation, you know, in terms of my life and where I want to be. I read somewhere that there are not just three genders, but there are seven genders. Now, I've never heard that one before. But there's this argument about seven genders. I said, I can't see that. You know, we know there's two genders, male and female. But now there's this real push to, you know, obviously make another transgender and then some other genders and all sorts of things. So it's an amazing thing. But if you adopt the mindset that anything goes because that's the way it is, and that's what I've heard all my life, and who are you, Mr. Christian, to tell me something's not right, something's not wrong, and or something is wrong. So against that backdrop, we have the Word of God that is timeless, that has verses that say, I am the Lord, I change not, from Malachi. John 17:17, forever, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Psalm 119 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's Psalm 119, verse 89. Absolutes in the scriptures of a book that we revere and hold as the word of God, the very word of God, which tells the only way of salvation. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All those things. Things that we have held dear, and for many, even here in this room, have known the Lord before postmodern thinking really took a grip in this nation. Things that you've lived by for all these years, and all of a sudden, you're being told you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded, and we've heard these things anyway. But now it has a whole new dimension to it, because all of society has been shifted to think along these lines, because they're getting this constant barrage in the schools from little kids, where, you know, Heather has two mommies, you know, this type of thing, right? You know, that's the teaching from little kids to right on up, and that's what we're up against. So the question is, all right, the world, we know the world's going to go. The scripture tells us the world's going to go negative, as we just got done quoting from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But the bigger question is this, that affects everybody here who knows the Lord. How do you maintain purity in a postmodern era? Okay, so, yeah, the rest of the world are going their way. And you could say, well, that's their, you know, that's their prerogative. That's their choice, freedom of choice. I have my freedom of choice. The problem is, a lot of people in that mindset control what's shown on TV, what's shown in the movies, what's put out on reading lists for school children, governmental situations, everything all around us. And all this is filtering through the air, so to speak, in our society thoroughly, and we're thoroughly saturated with it. And yet we're told, as we just read from 1 Timothy chapter 5, keep yourself pure. Don't enter into the sins of other men. And I am holy, so you be holy. Well, how can you do that as a Christian? I mean, realistically speaking, someone has said that it's not hard to live the Christian life. It's really not hard to live the Christian life. It is impossible to live the Christian life. It is impossible. You need God's help, because it's so against our nature. We are, by nature, we are bent away from the things of God. So the question is, so the series is maintaining purity in a postmodern era. How do you do it? You drive right out of these doors right here. You turn on the radio, you're going to hear some blasphemous thing on the radio, even if you don't want to listen to it. I mean, I can be dialing or going through the radio and listening to a nice hymn, let's say, on a Christian station. And I turn the corner and the antenna is not right on the car. Next thing I know, I hear John Elton, you know, singing Crocodile Rock, you know. Some of you younger people wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But it's that quick, it can switch, right? I mean, the television, we can be watching what we would think a wholesome movie like Mary Poppins, you know, or during the holidays. What's the other one? The Sound of Music. It goes, and then the commercials come on. Yeah. And then it's like you're embarrassed. You got the whole family there watching this wholesome movie, and then all of a sudden a commercial comes up of the upcoming sitcom, and all the salacious overtones that are given while you're at a nice family gathering with kids and everything else. And so we are immersed in a world that, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're not on the edge, we're in the midst. That's in the middle of it. And so, how, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are we to live? You know, there was a book back in the 70s written by Francis Schaeffer, How Shall We Then Live? And there's a whole series on that. Mm-hmm. How do we live as Christians in a post? And he was already prophesying, if you want to call it that, about the postmodern era. And relativism and the rise of relativism. I mean, he knew, and everybody really knew, you could see it coming. But now it's almost full blown. And so the question is, how do we respond? that's a huge introduction, but just to lay it out, that is really that's the issue. How do we deal with these things? So the question is, how do we live as Christians in a postmodern era with all these things, with the Word of God telling us that we need to live pure lives, and we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Talking about addictions, just to tell you how bad things are, you know, back when I was a young person in school, they did the drug, you know, education type of thing in school to try to scare the kids so you don't take drugs. Like, this is marijuana, this is heroin, and, you know, all that stuff. And there was a big heroin epidemic in our nation back in the 70s. Well, guess what? It is back and back with a vengeance, like making up for lost time. And I just heard it announced that in Ocean County, they reached the 160th death. This is Ocean County, mind you, okay? This is conservative, Republican-based Ocean County. Not huge income levels, but not low income levels either. This is not inner city environment. 160, it's up 20% from last year, which was up probably about 20% from the year before that. So it just shows you that the wheels are falling off. I mean, everything's falling apart in this nation. There's no question about it. And yet the Christian is exhorted from the scriptures to keep yourself pure. As you said, there are addictions all over the place. Christians who are succumbing to these addictions. So how do you maintain purity in the midst of this postmodern era that we're in? That's really the question. And so I'd like to make a couple of suggestions. When it comes right down to it, it is the basics of the Christian life. These don't change. But our heart has to be fixed on it, right? You know, the psalmist said, Psalm 57, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Now, that means steadfast. I know somebody who got bypass surgery, and they use that as their life verse afterwards. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. So, but the idea is that steadfastness is what it is. It's really staying with it and obeying God's word, because there is a benefit, there is a reward for keeping yourself separated from the world. Now, that was a concept that was touted and emphasized very strongly early in my Christian life. You walk the separated life. If you walk the separated life, you won't experience some of the ills that the world experiences. And this is the case with Abraham, right? Abraham was a separated man. When I mean separated, for the young people here, that means keeping yourself apart from the world. So let's And we are separated to the Lord, but we're separated from sin. But just let's take a look at what I mean by that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And just to give you an example, the benefit and the effect of living the as a believer before the Lord and having fear of God, just look at Genesis chapter 19. This is the episode where Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed before the Lord. The angels come in, the destroying angels come in, give warning. Lot is so locked into the city. He's the man who is, put your finger in 19. Just go back to 13 for a second. Just go, keep your finger in 19, chapter 19. Just go back to 13 for a minute. Now I'm thinking about it. There's a conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. Not between Abraham and Lot, but between the herdsmen, there's conflict. And so, notice in verse 12 of chapter 13, it says, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. This is Lot. So he pitches his tent towards Sodom. Now, chapter 14, just turn over one chapter in chapter 14, and there is a verse there, if I can find it quick enough. Verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Okay, so first he pitched his tent, then he dwelt there. You see the progression in his life? He is first pitching towards Sodom, apart from it, and then he's drawn toward it. So now he dwelt. I have a different Bible I'm using tonight. It wasn't underlined. That's why I didn't see it. So now look at chapter 19. Go back to chapter 19. And there it says in verse 1 that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom as an official, as a magistrate. So in the beginning he was just looking at it, and then he was drawn toward it, and then he's dwelling there, and now he has the seat of authority in that place. Maybe he's thinking he's going to make it a better place. I don't know. But the effect of chapter 19, if you were to read it through on your own, shows that he had no influence at all in that place. Because the inhabitants, the residents of the city, want to come in and molest the angels. They didn't realize they were angels, but they wanted to do that because they saw him come in. And Abraham is going to show his character here. By the way, he's a different man. Lot's wife, if you remember, is told not to look back upon the city. Her heart was in the city, right? So she turned back, and what did she become? Pillar of salt, right? Lot's wife turned around, and she became a pillar of salt. Look at verse 26. Genesis 19, verse 26. His wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. I remember hearing that when I was a little kid in the Methodist church in town. Didn't preach the gospel. I heard that story. I said, wow, that's amazing. Pillar of salt. What's that? That's really weird. But notice this in verse 27. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And Abraham, the separated man, verse 28, he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he turn and become a pillar of salt? No way. It wasn't in his heart. He looked, but he didn't become salt. It shows you he was a separated man. And so one of the benefits of living a separated life is the victory over temptation. And here he looked, and it wasn't in his heart to go back to Sodom and look back that way. So he could look and not turn into a pillar of salt. There's a great verse in Job 17, verse 9. It says, he that has clean hands, meaning his life is clean, will grow stronger and stronger. George Mueller said the secret to living the Christian life is simply this: take one step in the right direction, and your next step will be even better, stronger. You just keep going that way. Now, if you take a step towards sin, you'll gravitate towards sin. So the secret of Christian life is no real big secret. It's being obedient to the Word of God. So what does 1 Peter chapter 1 say? You don't have to turn to these. You can if you want. But it says this in verse 22. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So what God is saying here is that as we obey God's word and we take those steps one at a time in simple faith and obedience to the Lord, we purify our hearts. We're talking about purity in a postmodern era. It's all around us. But you don't have to be the victim of that immorality and everything else. You can overcome in the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about some mysterious experience that you have that all of a sudden God, in a sense, snaps his fingers over you and you're victorious over sin. It's what the Bible calls progressive sanctification. Paul said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. So it is this constant desire to please the Lord and move ahead in obedience. And as we do that, we purify our hearts in obedience as we obey God's word. So, now Susan had said about the obedience and the word of God. So let's take another look at a great verse in John chapter 15. Because God is saying, be holy, I'm holy. So he has equipped us. He's given us the new nature, and that has the ability to, that new nature, to respond to the Lord. So someone said it this way: two natures struggle within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the other I hate. But the one I feed will dominate. All right? And there are the picture of Noah in the ark, the raven and the dove, right? The raven is the bird that feeds on dead things, right? The raven. The dove feeds on, it's a clean animal, clean bird, and it feeds on good things. So remember Noah, when he let the dove go out, came back, there's, you know, that thing, and then, but he went, first off, it was the raven. The raven fed on these carcasses and on the dead things floating in the water and stuff like that. So, and you even think of ravenous. Is ravenous, you have a ravenous appetite, right? That means you're like a raven. You have a raven's appetite is immense. And there is that part of the Christian's life that is still there. The old nature, the sin nature is still there. It can feed on dead things of this world just as much as it fed on it before we were believers, because it's still there. But the difference between a non-Christian is that they're a single-natured person. They just have a sin nature. Versus the Christian who has a dual nature. Okay, this is not heretical or anything. Dual nature. The sin nature and the new nature. And if we feed the new nature, that's what's going to have predominance. But if we take that step toward things of this world, the dead things, that appetite will flare. Now, when I was in high school, I caught poison ivy my sophomore year in high school during the winter time. How I got it, I have no clue. I just remember getting poison ivy. And I remember it started with a little bit of a dot right there. And, you know, you do one of these things, you know, and, you know, it spreads. And all of a sudden, I had it around here. And I remember one winter, it was winter, it was the middle of winter. How I ever got it in winter, I don't know. It wasn't like I was romping through the woods, poison ivy patches or anything like that, but I got it. And I remember it was, you know how you have poison ivy, right? You just keep your hands, chain my hands down, don't let it scratch. And one night, I just gave in. And I couldn't hold back. I was like, and you know, rub a piece of paper against it, do anything. And I just couldn't take any more, and I went and practically just scratched my face off trying to get. But the point is, I did a little bit, and that all I did is get a little bit more, and the desire more, and the desire more. And the Christian is just like that. The Christian who has the Holy Spirit within us can gravitate to those negative things, and all we have to do is feed that a little bit, and the appetite for that will go even greater. And greater and greater. Be just like that poison ivy. It felt great. But we're like that in the Christian life as well. We can do that. And so somebody says, well, how can I even be a Christian for the lewd thoughts that go through my mind? Well, you know, the man speaks out of the abundance of the heart, right? So it's what you're feeding in, what you're taking in, what you're allowing the eye gate to see or to hear, music, whatever you're watching on the videos, you know, guys mowing people down with a machine gun, all that sort of stuff, and the video games, or the TV, or the movies, scientists say that stuff's in there. Once it's in there, it's in there. You may not think about it. I can think of things, songs, when I was, first grade, way down south in the Yankee Yank, a bullfrog jumped from bank to bank just because he had nothing better to do. I sang that when I was in first grade. I haven't heard that for a bunch of years. And I can, like that. And, you know, I can hear something on the radio, not searching for it, just coming across it. It could be 30 years ago, and I can sing those same words. Because it's locked in, just like that. It's in there. And so the question is, how am I going to avoid caving in or capitulating to temptation? Well, the idea is avoid that. Make no provision for the flesh. And that's one of the principles I want to bring out. Make no provision for the flesh. Or Romans, right. Romans 13, verse 14. Let's just take a look at Romans. Oh, I told you to go to John 15, right? Did you turn John 15? Let's go John 15 first. John 15, verse 3, great verse. John 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. The way that the washing of the water of the word, as Ephesians 5, 25 tells us. The more we have the word, this goes back to the comment that was made a little while ago. The word comes over us. There is two ways that you can wash your hands, right? One way is you go to this sink, you get soap, which is a mild abrasive. You rub your hands together, which increases that action. You pour water over your hands, and your hands will get clean. That's how we do before we go eat dinner or whatever. There's another way to clean your hands. You just simply put them under the water. You put them under the water long enough, that water will run over your hands, and your hands will be clean, as good as it was without even any soap. It's just the action of the water over the hands. God says His Word is just like that. You continually read the word. Continually read the word. That's why it's, and obey it. You have to obey it. That's why 1 Peter 1 says, purify your souls through the word. So the constant flow of God's word and obedience to it, of course, will cleanse the heart. And I was held with rapt attention in a very large meeting as I heard the testimony of a guy who came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, who previous to that point had been committed to an insane asylum. An insane asylum. They couldn't cure him of his problem. He was what society calls an incorrigible. It means he can't be corrected. Someone brought the gospel to him. He trusted Christ as Savior. Dramatically transformed his life. And he was standing in front of a huge crowd, perfectly explaining and articulating the gospel of Christ. Like you would have thought he went to seminary. That's what the Word of God does. Cleanses a person's heart and mind. That's what this Bible is teaching right here. And there's a great verse found in Psalm 119 that reminds us that. Do you know that verse in Psalm 119 that says, wherein shall a young man cleanse himself? By taking heed according to the Word. So it's very important to find those scriptures that talk about the cleansing of the Word. You're clean through the Word, the cleansing of the Word, the purging, the purifying. God's great goal in the life of the believer, Titus 2 says that he wants to purify us, a special people or peculiar people, to himself, zealous of good works. So God's goal is to purify our hearts and minds through Christ. And he will do that as we yield to him. Right? So one of the ways to safeguard against those things from pulling us down, Romans 13:14. Let's look at verse 13 for context once again. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Verse 14, Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I was talking with someone one time who was having a problem with alcoholism. He was what he called, he was a Christian. He had come to Christ. And he was working through the temptations of wanting to go back to drinking alcohol. He was a true believer, no question about it. He had trusted Christ. He was from Arizona. He was a friend of a friend type of thing. No, he was a brother of a friend, I should say. And I was talking with his wife earlier, and she is not a Christian. She was not a Christian. Maybe she's become a Christian, I don't know, but this is years ago. And she talked about how much she loved having beer in her pancakes. And I said to myself, come on, can't you get away from beer? I mean, you're that much, you love it. But he was struggling with the tendency to go to drinking alcohol, and on the other side of the kitchen is his wife, who loves making beer pancakes, or whatever you call it, I don't know. And what a conflict that's going on. So Galatians 5:16, right? He said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit lusts against the flesh against the Spirit. These two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's what it says in Galatians 5. So, if the Christian wants to live for the Lord, do those things that are pleasing for the Lord, and we have in our cupboard all those things, our moral cupboard, all those things that are not pleasing to the Lord, how do you expect to fly like an eagle, you know, if you have those things that are weighing you down? And in the Song of Solomon, it talks about that. We have the vines, the foxes, the little foxes, that what? Spoil the vines. The little foxes. These little things that nip at your feet and keep you from moving ahead in the things of Christ. So we're talking about maintaining purity in a postmodern world. Postmodern culture is there. It's a reality. Let's face it. It's wonderful to be part of the family of God. We're all on the same page. We affirm that God loves us. He sent his son to die for us. He's given us His Word. He loves us. He wants the best for us. All those wonderful things. You go right down the street, and there's houses, in, just like it says in the Old Testament, in which there's gross darkness that can be felt. It says that of the Egyptians. The Egyptians, in the Israelites' household, there was light, it says, in the book of Exodus. You can find this verse. But in the household of the Egyptians, there was gross darkness that could be felt. I don't know if you've ever been in a dark environment where it could be felt, but I have, and maybe you have as well in some situations. You can sense the evil. And so it's wonderful. You get this refuge here. People that love the Lord, good people. And we're all at different levels. The point is not to capitulate or cave in to temptation. And so God has given us that ability, that word. So we make no provision for the flesh. That's one principle. We memorize the Word of God. Let it cleanse our heart and our minds. And then the third thing would be to keep company with God's people, just like we're doing. You know, there's been in our situation, a Wednesday night meeting, or it's raining outside. It always rains on a Wednesday. I don't care where it's summer or winter or whatever it is. It's the worst night of the week. It's the midweek meeting night. And who wants to leave if you have a fireplace? We used to have a fireplace for, 15 years in our other house or whatever it was. Who wants to leave a nice warm fireplace, and go out? It takes a lot of overcoming inertia to go out to the... But every time I got there, I always said, I'm glad I'm here. Mm-hmm. Because I learned something from the Word. I'm encouraged by the Lord's people. The fellowship of the Lord's people. Wonderful. I don't want to ever squander that wonderful privilege of being with the Lord's people. Mm-hmm. And it's great. And it's the more... In the Christian life... The more you get, it's not like the world. You say, I'm so full, I feel like throwing up when you go to a buffet, right? It's not that way in the Christian life. The more you get, the more you want. It's different in the spiritual realm. And you just keep feeding on those things, and then you say, I can't get enough of it. And if you want to have a good addiction, that's addiction in a good way. And that's biblical. Do you know that? There's a biblical addiction. Did you ever realize that? Yeah, I don't know if I can find the verse, but... but it says, let's see, where is it? First, you can just write this down. 1 Corinthians 16:15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of those saints. Meaning they've devoted themselves. But they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They just couldn't get enough of blessing the Lord's people. That's right. It is a lifestyle. It's the way of life. Followers of Christ were first called followers of the way. And it was a way of life. They followed the way, the truth, and the life. And when the Lord said, I am the way, yes, He is the way to heaven. But it's a way of life. It's a whole different life. So it's a lifestyle. Right? And John 16 is where that's all talked about. He dwells in you forever. But we have the Holy Spirit, and He is able to help. And He takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. But the thing is, you can also grieve the Holy Spirit. So when you are first going to do something that's not right, I'm quite convinced the Holy Spirit puts that in your heart really clearly. Yeah. And if you disregard that, that voice, it seems, gets quieter. And then there's less of a resistance. And then if you resist that part of it, it gets less and less and less. So then you can give in. So first the thought will come in your mind, but it doesn't become sin. Yielding, temptation is not sin, but yielding to temptation is sin, right? That's how the hymn goes, the song goes. But we do have the Holy Spirit. That's what helps us overcome in the Christian life. If we're obedient, still free will, still we have that freedom to choose. So we're talking about how to maintain purity in a postmodern era. God has given us the ability, empowerment, the enablement, but there is an adversary who has snares to cause us to think we're doing something perhaps right when we're not, or encouraging us. You know, it's like the cartoon, right? The angel and the devil, you know, saying, go ahead, do it. No, don't do it. Yeah. And we can give in to the wrong exhortation. Okay, you want to close the prayer? Yeah. Father in heaven, thank you again for each one here this evening. We thank you for your precious word that sheds light on our way. We thank you, Father, that you have given us all that pertains to life and godliness. That's what you tell us in your word, and that we can have life and have it more abundantly. And if you didn't mean it, you wouldn't have put it there. So that means that it is attainable. We thank you, Father, for that. But we realize, too, that we need to walk according to your ways and the path that you've prescribed in your precious word. So help us, Lord, to be obedient to these things. And help us then, Father, to feel the sense of your presence and the power working in and through us. And by that very good encouragement, we would be further desirous to walk and live a holy life. And so we ask your help and your blessing. Pray for safety as we travel home. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.